We go now with the third message to Pergamum. And you can kind of see what we're going to do. We'll look at the passage. We'll look at the history. We'll look at the symbolism. And we'll read through the individual message. So to the angel of the church of Pergamum, write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Remember from Revelation 1 that the coming forth from the mouth was the sharp two-edged sword of the word of God. So here's that reference to the one who possesses the word. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice immorality. So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've seen that before, and we're going to hear more about that. Repent, then. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, a little bit of the history there. Pergamum was known in particular for their temple dedicated to Zeus. So you see all these references to Satan's throne and the place where Satan dwells. So I think you're getting images describing what was really a strong location of worship of Greek gods. So the worship of the Greek gods. It was the first city in Asia to build a temple dedicated to the imperial cult. So again, they have not only the worship of Zeus, but also the worship of the emperor. So that was also particularly strong. It was known as a religious center, of course, of Greek religion. A religious center in the Greek world. A great throne-like altar to Zeus overlooked the city. So there's, you see, the references to the thrones and all that. Let's go to the stages of history. If I walk through the stages of history and we get to the sort of third period, and if I were to describe that as the wandering in the desert, what types of things do you see referenced from this period of the wandering in the desert? It was while they were wandering in the desert that they received the manna. Remember the hidden manna that is given as the reward that is there? So that's certainly one of the things there. And then the other biggest reference was the notion of Balaam and Balak. And that whole era. So some of the history on this, and this is actually described in Numbers 22, which is one of the passages I gave you. And that was just to give you more history on Balaam and Balak. Balak was the king of Moab, and Balaam was a prophet, a Moabite prophet. So these are not Israelites. These would be, you know, from foreigners. These are Gentiles, not from the group of Israel. And what happened? The king of Moab, Balak, hears that the Israelites are coming. And what's the reputation of the Israelites? They conquer anyone that they come over. The Egypt was brought to its knees. So we are fearful because if they come, then we will be conquered and they will wipe us out. So what does he do? How can we stop this? So Balak then hires Balaam the prophet to say, now Balaam, come. Come and curse these people. I'm going to ask you to invoke a curse on them so that they would be cursed. Put the evil eye on them or whatever. You know, so that's what's going to happen. So Balaam is going to come. But Balaam he has an authentic gift of prophecy. And there's this discussion about whether or not he should do this. And he says, you know, no, I can't do this. But you know, if you call me and I do this, then I will say what I see. I'm not going to say what you want necessarily. I'm going to say what I am commanded to say. He eventually is brought in to come, but God is getting ready to strike Balaam down. There's actually a kind of a famous scene where Balaam is going to go do this, even though he's promised to say what is true, but God is mad at him even because he's coming forward in any way to assist the king of Moab, and he's going to strike him down, but God spares Balaam because his donkey talks to him. Do you know this story? If you don't know this story, I mean, it is worth reading. So, all right. So somehow the angel is there, and the donkey stops, and it's the talking ass, and he says, "Why are you beating me? I'm trying to help you." And Balaam realizes that God is going to strike him down. And so he goes forward with that much more fear and trepidation. He's going to do what God wants, not what Balak wants. And so instead of cursing the Israelites, he blesses them. Balak says, why'd you do that? You know, and he speaks about the blessings that are on them. But then it's this notion, well, if you can't beat them, then join them. And so what ends up happening is rather than cursing them and hoping they'll go away, he says, well, why don't we join them? And then the Moabite women start coming out and they says, oh, well, let's see if we can maybe marry into the group. And Moses warns them, do not marry into, you know, do not marry the Gentiles. They go ahead and do this anyway. And as some of them are marrying the Gentile women, and of course, as soon as that happens, they're going to start worshiping Moabite gods. It's this notion, like, be aware of the corruption. Remember Balaam, that part of the word there is to corrupt the people or to conquer the people, to dominate the people. Beware of the corruption that will happen if you do this. And then there's this famous scene, and this is where I gave you Numbers 35, where Phinehas comes in with the sword and is actually pierces through an Israelite man and a Moabite woman who are flaunting their mixed marriage, which horrible, in violation to what Moses told them. So Phinehas, in righteous anger, slays them for violating this command. And they talk about the blessings that come to Phinehas for preserving the integrity of their faith, of not allowing it to be corrupted. Okay, this is this whole scene. So you have this. So it's really a fascinating image that is here. But you have Balaam, who does speak what is true, but introduces to Balak, and then Balak introduces the means of corrupting the people. You can't conquer them because you can't fight against God himself. Okay, God is with them. But you can take them and you can corrupt them. And this is where that notion of the adulterer or the adulteress, this is where the notion of the harlot comes in. What's going to happen later on? We're going to hear all kinds of imagery about the harlot and all these things that somehow dissuaded or corrupted the people. So don't let that happen. So I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and so forth. So describing all these things that are here, but I have this against you, that some of you hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block of Israel. So what is this teaching that they may hold to? And we're guessing here a little bit. So is it this notion of, well, making peace, and that's okay, and food sacrifice to idols, and we can, you know, that somehow we can make peace with all of this, that even though we have the emperor worship and worship of false gods and meat sacrifice to idols, but, you know, let's not make a big deal out of it. Or let's not be too bold, let's not be too forward, or something like that. So somehow, that's what I think is perhaps going on. That there's too much of a willingness to make peace with and not really confront some of the problems that they were having. And could this perhaps have been what Nicholas or the Nicolaitans were also believing? That, so that somehow this is what was going on. Too little of a willingness to be firm about what it was that they were believing. So that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, that they might practice immorality. Oh, no big deal. That, you know, that they were making peace with that. So repent then, and if not, I will soon wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. What is, when you talk about the sword of my mouth and we talk about scriptures, part of that is holding fast then to the word. So that word has come in there. So when the word was given, for example, and here's another thing from the wandering of the desert, what was the word given to the Israelites at that time? The Ten Commandments. But what was the first thing that they did? Even before they had the Ten Commandments, they'd already broken one of them because they made the golden calf. But that word is spoken. And so the tablets were crushed, that the people were crushed by the tablet. That word of God cannot be compromised. And so you have to hold fast to that. So here comes the sword. So you want to make compromise and sort of do away with the word and interpret the word your own way, practice do what you think would be right, but is actually contrary to the word of God. Well, here comes that sword of truth that is going to come. So, to come and wage war. Let him who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. We talked about the manna from the time of the wandering in the desert. So it's that spiritual bread, the bread come down from heaven. But some of this is the hidden manna, that this is hidden nourishment that is for you. So to the Christians who are faithful, and you can say that this is the Eucharist, but I think that you could even say more than that, that you have the notion of being nourished by this true spiritual heavenly food, but that there's also this notion that if you are true to God, that you will have sustenance that others may not recognize. In other words, your faith will be a strength to you. You will have nourishment, you will have spiritual nourishment that will help you to remain steadfast. Think about what some of the prophets had to go through, especially Elijah, as he would flee. Where did he go? He went to a hidden place that God had prepared for him. And then in that hidden place, God provided him with food and drink, even during times of drought. So God took care of him. In spite of his faithfulness, he says, well, everything's going to be lost. No, God will provide you with that hidden nourishment to keep you strong, even in times of tremendous difficulty. I will give to him a white stone with a new name written on it, a stone which no one knows except him who receives it. So the notion of the white stone, I mean, one of the things about this is a passage that I had in Isaiah 62. Let me back up just briefly. The 1 Corinthians 8 and the 1 Corinthians 10 passages were just about meat sacrificed to idols. St. Paul said, okay, we know what's right and what's wrong, but don't even give the impression. If you do something and it's going to lead others to sin because they think you're worshiping a false god by eating meat sacrificed to idols, better not to do it. Better to be a vegetarian, St. Paul says. Okay. That's and then the Exodus 16 is about the manna. So if you want to hear about the manna, come down. Then Isaiah 62, one of the things in that passage is God promises to call... the Vindicator will call you by a new name, which is from the mouth of the Lord. And then, so there's this notion of being given a new name. Genesis 28, Jacob sets up a stone at Bethel to mark this new place that they are. Matthew 21 has a passage where Jesus talks about the stone rejected by the builders is going to become the cornerstone. And so some of the things that you see in some of this imagery is, okay, so to the one who conquers, I will give the white stone with a new name written on it, on the stone which no one knows except the one who receives it. So this notion, so what is this stone that is there? Well, the stone rejected by the builders can become the cornerstone. Sometimes God can do miraculous things. The white stone is a sign of purity. White is always a sign of being cleansed or being purified. With a new name written on it. One of the things that would happen, and this I think is almost a liturgical thing, is that when Aaron was ordained and you have the garments of the high priest, there would be things written on stones. Or that would be put into the breastplate, or that would be worn over the head, holy to the plate that says holy to the Lord, so that you have this notion that you have this these words or things that are written on garments that you would wear, or on stones that would be put into your priestly garments. It's almost like a sign of being consecrated or being ordained. That, in other words, if you're faithful, what am I going to do for you? You're going to get this hidden manna. You're going to get this stone with a new name on it. So it's like, you're being invested with, the things that, the person might receive if they were being consecrated or ordained. That there's a notion that you are being made holy, and consecrated by means of the trials, that you are asked to be faithful during. Is that, I mean, it's filled with a lot of kind of symbolism here, and it's the type of thing where it doesn't necessarily go to one specific reference, where you can say, okay, here's exactly what it means, but we're drawing a kind of a multiplicity of these different types of images that are there. But what you get is this sense of the divine care and protection that is given to those that are faithful, with the nourishment, with the special, with the name, with the calling, with using the image of the purity of the white, and with the holiness of a stone that is specially consecrated. So you will be consecrated in this way. Okay. And the church at Theotira. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Remember, that was a description that came right out of Revelation 1. So we've already had that image there before. So here's the power of God at work. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and beguiling my servants to practice immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her doings. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay upon you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. He who conquers and he who keeps my words until the end, I will give him power over the nations. And he shall rule them with an iron rod, and when earthen pots are broken, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received power from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so now Thyatira. Thyatira in a broad valley was a trading center with many trade guilds, including those for metal workers and the dyers of wool, those who dyed wool. The livelihood, however, in this area was associated with the trade guilds. One of the things about the trade guilds is there was this notion that if you wanted to do some particular work in that particular town, then you had to be a member. It'd be like you had to be a member of that particular guild. If you weren't, then you were out of luck. And so let's say that you were someone who was a dyer of wool and you wanted to sell your dyed wool, but you weren't a part of the guild. Well, how do you become a part of the guild? By eating meat sacrificed to idols, and by, because everything had overtones of a religious element to it. So I can't join your guild because you do things I can't accept. Well, sorry, then no business for you. So you're cut out of business. You were unable to practice your livelihood unless you joined the pagan guild, which Christians couldn't do. So they were really stuck. It was a position where they were stuck, and it was very difficult. Some wanted to make compromises and say, well, let's just pretend, and let's wait. So the compromises are there, and that's part of the danger. So now, what about the references to a certain era in history? If we look at the monarchy, the time of the kings, in particular, this is focused on the time of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel, which I've got some passages there. That really is the strongest image. It's a period of kingship, a period of great trial. As you have Ahab, one of the worst of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. But you also see a few images to the holiness of David, though. Because who was the one who ruled with an iron rod? And there's a passage in Psalm number 2, I don't think I put this on your list, but there's a reference of, in Psalm 2 is the kingship psalm. The psalmist says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill in Jerusalem. I will tell the decree of the Lord. He has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. What were they told? He says he shall rule with an iron rod as when earthen pots are broken into pieces. So there's the power of the king of David, King David is loved by the Lord. But what's happened? The kingship fell apart. Ahab is a horrible king. Jezebel was a horrible influence on her. So we have imagery that comes out of the kingship and the time of the monarchy. So now we go back to some of these passages. So verse 18, the word of the Son of God, whose eyes like flames of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. 19, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. This is really high praise. So in other words, they are known for all these different virtues, and especially that patient endurance. You know how difficult it must have been to live in that town where they have no livelihood. So they were really hampered by that, and yet they were patiently enduring a time of great tribulation. But I have this against you. You tolerated Jezebel. Now, here's the question here. who is this? Is this? It sounds like they're talking about a particular person. So there is someone, and I'm warning that person. And we have a mix in this of historical figures like Balaam and Balak, Jezebel, but we also have what may be more contemporary people like Nicholas or the Nicolaitans, Jezebel. This could be a symbolic reference for someone who had a corrupting influence on the Christian, on the Christians. Clearly, there's language here that's going to remind us about the historic Jezebel that is described in 1 Kings. So let's talk for a moment about that. So what are the things that Jezebel was known for? As you go back to 1 Kings, in 1 Kings chapter 18, one of the things that Jezebel did is she put to death the prophets of the Lord. So the prophets of Israel, the true prophets. What was Jezebel doing? Introducing the worship of false gods. So she brought in prophets of Baal and was killing prophets of Israel. There's some discussion in 1 Kings 18 about some of the true prophets who were saved from this and preserved and hidden. But who was Jezebel's chief rival? Elijah. As Elijah would come out and do battle with Jezebel. So, and then in 1 Kings 18 is that showdown on Mount Carmel when Elijah and the prophets of Baal each try to get their sacrifice to be taken up by fire. And who wins? It's Elijah's sacrifice is consumed with fire, and then they slit the throats of all the prophets of Baal after that. Okay. And there was much rejoicing. So Elijah was really the nemesis for Jezebel. But Jezebel was that corrupting influence, bringing in false worship, putting to death the holy prophets, and instead introducing false worship. You have then 1 Kings 21, which is another big event with Jezebel, where, okay, Ahab was king, but notice Jezebel's the one doing the dirty work of killing the holy prophets. Ahab is king, and he wants the nearby vineyard of Naboth. So he wants to buy it, but Naboth won't sell it to him. So Jezebel says, I'll take care of this for you. And so she puts this subterfuge together to have Naboth accused of blasphemy so he could be stoned. And as soon as he was killed falsely, then Jezebel tells Ahab, okay, go get your vineyard now. And then they're confronted by Elijah. He says, now after murdering, do you now take possession? And so Ahab is held to account, but notice it was Jezebel who was the one who did this. So what does she do? She lies, is deceitful, puts people to death, introduces false worship. And so they talk then later on about what's going to happen to her, and Elijah prophesies about how she would die. 2 Kings 9, it brings about the end of Jezebel. As a new king is anointed, as Jehu is anointed, king of Israel, then comes the time when Jezebel is actually put to death. And when the new king comes in, of course, there's the danger, like what's going to happen to Jezebel? She's going to fall from favor. So she is looking down from a tower, and at a certain point, then they said, no, so, you know, who is this? There's some insult. There's some horrifically insulting thing that Jehu says about Jezebel. And then after that, her servants push her from the tower, and she falls to the ground to her death, where it describes how her blood spatters and all this. And the dogs come and lick up her blood. And it was, I mean, it's really just, but it's one of those things where she's been such a rotten person that you almost cheer because you're like, oh, finally, now it's finally happened. But this is how Jezebel comes to this horrid end. And then Jehu drives over her dead body with his chariot and leaves her behind in the dust. And Elijah prophesied, a terrible death is going to come upon you. It's just a sign of just how cursed she was for all the terrible things that had happened. Now, here's the thing. In Revelation, you tolerate this woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Well, what did Jezebel do? Brought in false prophets historically. And is teaching and beguiling my servants. Jezebel certainly did that, so leading them in false ways. To eat food sacrificed to idols, sure. But here's the other thing, to practice immorality. Of all the things that Jezebel was accused of in the Old Testament, and there were many, immorality was not one of them. So that was not something that came up. So where does this notion of immorality, and this is a frequent theme that's going to come up in Revelation, is you have the people who are unfaithful, the harlot, the immoral people, and so forth. So there's this notion of this sexual immorality that is here. And it could well be that at the time that the Revelations was written, we're dealing with the churches that are really wrestling with perhaps a very licentious culture, a very permissive culture. So it could be that that was a very real challenge, and they needed to fight against that. It was a dangerous time for them in which all sorts of things were permitted. But here's the other thing, though, that I think is going on. Remember that we talked about, this isn't so much whether you're a Jew or a Christian, that one is bad, one is good. And remember, it's about the faithful versus the unfaithful, the people who are true to God and the people who are untrue. What is the notion of being untrue to God? What would you call someone who wasn't faithful to God, who is cheating on God? There's a sort of a spousal relationship here. So God loves you, and you are called to love God faithfully, to be true to your God, to be like the bride and the bridegroom, the church and Jesus Christ. What happens when they eat meat sacrificed to idols? What happens when they make compromises with pagan worship? You're cheating on God. You're being unfaithful to the bridegroom who has loved you. So there's this notion that immorality or that adultery and idolatry have this kind of connection. What is adultery? Someone who's unfaithful to their spouse. But what is the covenant? A spousal relationship. So to be untrue to your spiritual spouse, to be untrue to God, is to commit adultery of a sort, if that makes sense. So there's always this little interplay between idolatry and adultery. And while Jezebel certainly practiced idolatry, bringing in Baal worship, she was never accused of adultery, and yet we're speaking of her as practicing immorality as though she is a harlot, which, of course, later on, that's coming up later in Revelation, right? The harlot, the harlot, the beast, and the dragon. Okay, so we're going to hear all about the unfaithful, immoral, idolatrous, adulterous harlot. Okay, so that, and you have an image of it already in Jezebel that is present there. So somehow, whether there's a specific person or whether this is just simply like the time of Jezebel, people are making peace with the false prophets and it'll all be okay. And so they're giving in to all of these things. This is the danger. Rebel against it. Don't fall in with Jezebel. Be like Elijah. What's going to happen to Jezebel? I will throw her on her sickbed, just like she was thrown out of the window of the tower. I mean, this imagery, even right here, is reminding us of Jezebel. To those who commit adultery with her, or who are complicit in her idolatry or in her false worship, I will throw them into great tribulation unless they repent of their doings. I will strike her children dead. There was a reference. Elijah talked about having that line blotted out. It was such a horrible time, so a new king had to be chosen, so that way that past could be blotted out. All the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and heart, and I give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, that was actually one of the things that I think they were talking about, these pagan trade guilds, that they would study the secret works, that it was almost had a kind of a Masonic sort of a implication to it, these deep things of Satan, that they would say, you should study the deep things of God, not the deep things of Satan. To you I say, I do not lay upon you any other burden but to hold fast, to be patient, to endure with that patient endurance. And that is not an easy thing. That is not an easy thing to do, and yet that is what they are asked to do. He who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him the power over nations. So you have the righteous king, not the bad king, but the righteous king kind of given to you. He shall rule them with an iron rod, as when earthen pots are broken to pieces. Even as I myself have received power from my Father, I will give him the morning star. There's kind of this notion like the Star of David. And who is it? The Son of David. The star led you to the Son of David, the Messiah, who is to come. So even that reference to the star thing can be a little bit like the Star of David. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, that was Revelation 2. That took us an hour. Okay, a little over an hour. We were going to do Revelation 2 and 3 today. No, I don't think we are. Because that's a lot. But so I have a sheet that gives some references for Revelations 4 and 5. And hopefully next time we can do a little more than just Revelation 3, but I think that where we are right now, this is probably the time to pause. We'll pick up with Revelation 3 and see if we can get on into 4 and 5 next time. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.